So the book that we're going to start today is 1 Thessalonians. Today is going to be pretty easy introduction day. And the text that we're looking at that Paul wrote is pretty much a three-point outline with 3 points, you know, the 3 points explained. So I'm not really going to do a whole lot of reinventing the wheel, because it's all laid out for us in the scripture. But before we get into that, let's do the introduction. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians. The introduction that we're going to do here is just going to be a short kind of a background of when Paul wrote it, why he wrote it, what the whole the history behind it. So this is probably either the first or the second book that was written of all of the New Testament books. I think probably, and I'm not one of those historical theological scholars or whatever, but I think this is probably the first book that Paul wrote, at least that we have in the scriptures that we know of as the Bible today, the New Testament today. It is probably the first letter that Paul wrote of all of them that are in the New Testament. Scholars believe that it was either written in 50, 51, or towards the end of 52 AD. So I'm going to go with probably the latest, which is what scholars think is towards the end of AD 52. If you think about the time period that the Thessalonians lived in, I did a little brief history check and read a few commentaries and listened to a few messages about it, and it came, the world around the Thessalonians at this time, these are some of the words that came up. They were facing a very dangerous world at the time that this book was written. In less than 20 years, this part of the world that the Thessalonians lived in was at war. Within 20 years, the whole place was in war. Rebellion, cultural collapse occurred. In 70 AD, Titus took over Jerusalem and the whole place was destroyed. And we know that the temple, remember the video we watched last week? Was it last week, Solomon? Yeah, Solomon's temple. And then the temple, you know, there was another one after that. And anyway, but the temple that was around in 70 AD was destroyed. So Jerusalem was pretty well a mess, and the whole area was a mess. There was wars and rebellion and cultural collapse, all that. The sentiments and movements that led to that 20 years down the road were all boiling over at the time that this was written. So 50, 52 AD, all of this underlying movement, the sentiments were boiling underneath, you know, kind of not making it up to the top until about 70 AD, but it was boiling under, and you could tell that there was a lot of rebellious sentiments going on at the time that this book was written. The Christians at the time were facing a world of uncertainty, much like we're facing right now today in America. Many theologians, and I found this to be interesting, all of the books that I read, or I would say most of them, and all of the sermons that I heard referred to this one saying that used to be said, of all the centuries, the 20th is the most like the first. And now I can honestly say, of all the centuries, the 21st is more like the first. Because in the 1900s and now, most theologians would say, oh, this is the time that was most like when these books were written. The world around us is a lot like the world that was around the Thessalonians at the time that this was written. I want you to think about a few things. The stock market and its uncertainty. The economy, the whole economy in general, and its uncertainty. The political world is seen as a failure. Sometimes it's the butt end of a joke, right? Congress this and that, or the president this or that. You know, you think of the end of every joke as the punchline is politicians, right? The drug and alcohol dependency increase. There are lots more people now, it seems like, or at least it's more prevalent, that are dependent upon drugs and alcohol or hooked on it. You look at science. Most people think of science or the science field as being complete fraud because most of it is politically driven. You look at the increase in AIDS and STDs and cancer. Think about all of the immoral sexual behavior that's going on all over the world. And it's one thing to say, okay, well, you know, it's your choice to do it, and that's true, but there's always consequences to it, and we tend to not teach the consequences to the behavior. So the AIDS and STDs and cancers are on the increase. Nuclear warfare is seen as unavoidable. You think about all of the turmoil that's going on right now, the nuclear threat, and all these different countries have the at least a broad scale way of killing a lot of people. Then you think of famines that are going around in the world, then natural disasters. There's this feeling by most Christians that something is going to happen. Do you guys agree with that? I mean, when you watch the news, when you look at the world, and you look at the economy, all of these problems that I brought up, science being a fraud, alcohol and drugs, cancers, nuclear war, we all kind of have this underlying feeling that something is going to give. Something's got to happen. Because we can't just keep going on this. And in this day and age, when this was written, in 70 AD, it did happen. Right? The whole city was destroyed. You get the idea. Something was going to happen then. They could feel it. And something's going to happen now. We can feel it. So this century is a very close... There's a lot of similarities in the way that those people felt and the way that we feel now. And if you think about the cause of most of the problems, when you think about the roots of most of the problems, it's all humans. Politicians, wars, science being a fraud, the stock market being all over the place, the economies being bad, people starving. All of this has to do with one factor, and that's humans. Mankind. There was a quote that I stumbled upon in a comic strip. Some of you older folks might remember Pogo. There was a comic strip. In fact, a couple of my history teachers in high school and then at Portland State University brought up this quote, and it's probably very familiar to you. Pogo was an old comic strip, but one of the quotes or boxes of comic, I guess, however you want to call it, said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Some of you know it, right? We have met the enemy and he is us. And ultimately, you look at all the problems and the problems are us. Not you and me individually, but us as humans cause most of the problems that are in the world today. There is no way out of this mess unless we can change human beings. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the good news, the change of behavior, salvation, all of the things that are wrapped up into the salvation and into Christian living answer these problems. And part of the issue that a lot of Christians see, let me clarify this. Salvation is only through faith on the finished work of Christ. And there's nothing you can add to it, nothing you can subtract from it. There are obviously people in Scripture that did not live a holy life, that did not live righteously. Think of the man on the cross next to Jesus who said, you know, remember me in paradise or whatever, however he said it. Then you think about 1 Corinthians 5, the gentleman who was having an adulterous relationship. You think of all of these different people, and it says that they may be saved in the day of judgment, right? That they may be saved. Just because you're not walking the way that you're supposed to walk doesn't mean you're not saved. But let me clarify this. When you are saved, you are called to walk a certain way. And I know many Christians, I'm related to some of them, that I know that are saved, that have a believing faith and trusting in the Lord, but they can't seem to bring themselves to obedience. And part of the problem is that God, when he sees you, now I can get on this for a while. When he sees you, this is imputed righteousness. When he sees you as being a saved person, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ. Because Christ, when you're in Christ, we talked about baptism, when you're in the sink of water, you know, and you're baptized, when you put something into a sink, you're in that sink, you know, the sink of water. That's the same thing in the baptismal back here. When you're in Christ, you are in him. When God sees you, he doesn't see Dustin and all of his filthy, unrighteous behavior. He sees Christ and his righteous behavior. It's called imputed righteousness, putting someone else's righteousness on you. That's not really part of this text. But your behavior, your naughty behavior, your sinful behavior has consequences, doesn't it? When you drink and drive and you get in an accident, God's not going to save you from the fact that you've got broken limbs or die. When you overdose on drugs, you have problems. When you cavalierly go around having sex with a bunch of people, you're going to have consequences. It's going to happen. It's the laws of nature, the laws of God's laws. If you break my laws, you have consequences. That doesn't have to do with salvation. That has to do with being miserable or not on earth. Because ultimately, you know, carousing around with a bunch of women is fun for the moment, but you're going to have consequences. It's going to catch up to you. You're going to pay for it. Just like drinking and driving. Just like any other sin that God calls you not to do. So the bottom line is this. It is great to be saved from the pit of hell, but there is more to the gospel than just going to heaven. And that's where I wanted to get with all that beating around the bush. There is a new way of living that can create joy and peace while in this life, not just in the next. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I used to have it on a plaque, or I framed it in a frame of some sort, and I couldn't find it, so I had to look it up on the internet. Charles Spurgeon said this: a little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul. I'll repeat that. A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul. I always thought that that was, it just touched me whenever I read it. This church had found the secret in Thessalonians. This church had found the secret to being changed. And we're going to see this in the first chapter. They had joy, and the focus of their lives were totally different than that of the world around them. Do you want to live this joy right now? Let's take a look at how these people in Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, I guess is how they say the place. Let's see how they did it. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. From Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We thank God always for all of you as we mention you constantly in our prayers, because we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's basically your outline. So before we get into verse 3, it's interesting to note that Paul addresses this church at its physical location and its spiritual location. He says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the church that's in Thessalonians, and they're also in Christ, and God and in Christ. So it's not just the physical sense, it's the spiritual sense. Okay, and that's an interesting point that he brings up that I haven't noticed in too many of the other letters. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new creatures with new life within God and Christ. Now let's go ahead and go to verse 2 and 3 where we really see the outline, the three-point outline that Paul gives us. I told you this is an easy passage to speak out of because Paul lays it out. So verses 2 and 3, we see the outline for the rest of this chapter. There are three things that these believers did that Paul was thankful for, to God for. And he prayed for them and thanked God for them. Number one, and what you're going to want to do on my outline, the one that I was going to print for you guys that didn't end up printing, I had number one and then a bunch of blank space under it, like three or four lines, number two and then blank space, and then number three and blank space, okay? So however you want to lay that out, have some room to write notes because it's going to clarify itself when we finish through the chapter. So the first one is work of faith. And of course, I had work of and then a blank spot so you could write in faith, but you can write in all of them. Work of faith. The second one is labor of love. And the third one is endurance of hope. Endurance of hope. These are to be the basic fundamental characteristics of a Christian life and a Christian church. And if you break it down to three simple words, faith, love, and hope. That sounds kind of like faith, hope, and love from 1 Corinthians 13, right? These are three things that always are mentioned over and over and over in the New Testament. Faith, hope, love. Faith, love, hope. Different order. These are very, very basic Christian characteristics.
Yes.
And the important thing to notice in this chapter, in this text, is that there he describes it a little more deeply than just saying faith, hope, and love. He says, faith is at work. Work of faith is what he says. The second thing is that love labors. It's a labor of love. You labor in love. Labor in love, he says. And your hope endures. It's not just a hope. It's a hope that endures. He's talking about, he's identifying or explaining these three words through action words. So you're doing something. Your faith is working. Your love is laboring. And your hope is enduring. Not just faith, hope, and love. These are not just lofty theological ideas. They are living characteristics of our lives. That it should motivate us. So let's take a look at the first one, which is the work of faith. And it's explained in verses 4 and 5. This is very interesting. Paul gives us the 3 points, and then he explains the 3 points in the last, 4 through 10. So let's go ahead and look at 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, and that our gospel did not come to you merely in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And we'll finish verse 5 for the next section here. But faith... hold on a second before I get on to that. Faith is 4 and 5. Labor of love is 5 through 8. And then endurance of hope is found in verse 10. I jumped the gun a little bit here. Let me back up a second here. Now, you'll notice that there's one verse that's not mentioned in that. So I said faith is 4 and 5. Labor of love is, labor of love is 5 through 8. And hope is found in verse 10. What was the verse that I missed? Verse 9. Okay? You'll notice that there's one verse left out. And verse 9 is the verse that kind of tips Paul's hand. He kind of shows you his cards how he knows this. So let's go ahead and skip to verse 9 before we go back and do 4 through the rest of them. So for people everywhere, report how you welcomed us and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is how he knows, because people around are saying they're like this. It's not just Paul going, I think I remember them being like this. Everybody around them, they have a reputation. They have the reputation for having these three things. So this is Paul kind of telling him, I overheard other people talking about you, and this is how I know. He's kind of showing him how he knows these things to be true. They're testimonies from other people. And what was it that they changed from? They changed from worshiping idols to worshiping God. Notice the order that is mentioned here. And I was listening to Ray Steadman's message on this, and he made a big deal about this. I didn't necessarily see the big deal, but he made a big deal out of this. The order and how it happens is that it's to God from idols. It's not that you leave your idols and then you're meandering around and then you're wandering around. Oh, and then you stumble upon God. The order is that you go right from your idols to God, because you notice that God calls you to him, and you leave whatever you're doing to go to him. It's not like you've walked halfway to try to find God. He found you and dragged you out of it. And that was a big, big point to Ray Steadman. He said that the order is important. What happens is that you find out that there is a God who is powerful and loving, and then you turn from everything else. Not that you figure out that you're not happy and you're going to meander around and make yourself a holy person and then find God. No, God finds you. He loves you, then you love him back. We love him because he first loved us. There are idols all around us, and some people think that the TV is an idol. This is another one of Ray Steadman's really, he brought this up and hammered it home, but some people think that TV, you know, the television set, cable, and maybe internet, they think that it's an idol, but I don't necessarily think so. This is what Ray Steadman said. The TV, he said, it's an altar upon which we spread offerings and sacrifices to the great God of self. What it does is it teaches us to minister to ourselves. It encourages us to be entertained and to think always in terms of being comfortable, of having something to do, being entertained by watching some spectacle or big event, and being thrilled or amused. It all focuses on ourselves. And I think to a certain extent he's right. You know, you can watch TV and be entertained by it, but when you get to the point where you're thinking of self and your enjoyment and your pleasure and your amusement and your thrill, your scariness, your, you know, all the things that you think about in movies or television, and it's always about you being entertained, the TV is not a god. You are. You're treating yourself like a false idol because you're worshiping yourself and you care more about yourself than others. There's little thought of others at all. When you're watching TV, it's, you got to have this shampoo because it'll make your hair look great. You got to have this car because, yeah, you got to have this car because it's the greatest, most in-style car and all the girls will like you if you have this car. You got to drink this beer. You've got to drink this soda. You've got to do this. You got to do that. And it's always about the marketing and the television. All of the programming is all about you. Very little of it is about serving others. There are, you'll find an example of me being wrong on that. But for the most part, television is about you. It's not about serving others. It's funny when you think about it. One of the biggest disagreements within the family today is who's going to control the remote. You ever had that conversation?
What program we're going to watch.
That's basically the same. Who has the power? Because I want it, you know? Give me that remote. It's mine. And it's all about self. Self-service always leads to emptiness and loneliness. This is what characterizes most people today in America. They think about self first, and they're miserable. They're empty, they're lonely, and completely unsatisfied people. But Jesus came to minister to others and give himself up for others. And that's where joy comes from. And that's why these Thessalonian people were known for being good character in front of a good testimony to people in the place where they lived. And that's where joy comes from, serving others. So now let's go into verse 4 and 5. Your new life comes from the calling of God. Remember we talked about you don't leave idols and meander around and then find God. God finds you and calls you out from the idols. The order is that he says in verse 9, he says, "For people everywhere report how you welcomed us and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Right? So your new life is a calling from God. He has chosen you. He does. How does God see the world? And if you asked the majority of people in America, they would say God is this mean old man up in the sky who doesn't want anybody to be happy. He doesn't want anybody to be satisfied. He's no fun. He's boring. And he's judgmental. That's what, if you go out and survey this whole neighborhood and you say, what is your impression of the Christian God? Because most of them probably don't even believe in God, or they believe in some other religion. But if you said, what do you believe of the Christian God? They would come up with an answer that you probably don't want to hear. He's this mean old, probably mean old guy up in the sky that doesn't want anybody to have fun. He's a big judge up there that just hates everybody and judges everybody. Have they got it wrong? Yeah. What does it say in verse 4? Let's go back. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He chose you. And that our gospel did not come to you merely in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. He loved you. He called you. He pulled you out of idolatry, of idol worship, of worshiping yourself, and called you to him. Because he loved you. The gospel came into this church three different ways. And it pretty much comes to us in three different ways. And let's see that in verse 5. He says, in that our gospel did not come to you merely in words. So you have, the first one is through words. The gospel has come to you through words. The second one is in the power and in the Holy Spirit. And if you think about the power and the Holy Spirit, this touches. So the words kind of touch our ears, right? Think about the words touching your ears. Well, the power, and it means you've heard the miracles. You've seen the facts of history about Jesus. You know that he was a real person, that he died on the cross. Most of you believe that he has been resurrected, raised from the grave. So you look at, you've got by word, which is through hearing it or through reading it, by the power, which means that the miracles and the facts that you've heard about Jesus, it grips you, it calls you out. And then by the Holy Spirit, that's the third way. This touches our spirit and our heart. So not only do we hear it or we see it in Scripture, it touches us mentally, and it touches our, like, through our senses, through our understanding, and then it touches our heart. This is how God grips us through the gospel, and that's what brings us to faith, which is the work of faith, the number one on this thing, on this list. So he touches our eyes and our ears. He touches our hearts, our minds, through the facts and through the history and through the miracles, because we all understand that, that, like walking on water, that's not real. Nobody can walk on water. That must be a miracle. So he intrigues your mind. He gets you interested in him because of the miracles and the history. And then he calls you in by grabbing at your heart and tugging at your heart and your soul. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's verse 5. He says, "The word by not merely by just the word, but by the power and then the Holy Spirit with deep conviction." So that's how God calls you to the faith, the work of faith, which is number one. Number two is the love, labor of love, or laboring love, however we worded it here at the beginning. Labor of love. And that's 5-8. So let's go ahead and read those very quickly. The last part of 5 is, "Surely you recall the character we displayed when we came among you to help you. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, despite great affliction. As a result, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you the message of the Lord has echoed forth, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place reports of your faith in God have spread, so that we do not need to say anything." Okay, so that's verse 8, 5-8. This is the love that at work. This is how work is. This is how love works, and it's really broken down into three different areas. The first is that they had joy in their afflictions, and that's found in verse 6. It says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, despite great affliction, despite." Great affliction, they had joy. And this is going to take up a few minutes here, and we might end up ending on this point. How do you respond to situations? I'm going to put this out because it's something that I've been thinking about for the last couple weeks, and I'm going to explain it to you. Most people, unlike the Thessalonian believers here, most people are completely, including myself to probably a pretty great extent, most people are influenced by the environment around them. They let the environment around them dictate who they're going to be. They don't be who they're going to be and then, you know, live in the environment. They let their environment influence them. And I've been thinking about this because we were watching Facing the Giants, right? That football movie about the kids and all this. And he says, if we win, we praise God. If we lose, we praise God. And I'm thinking, okay, in the last month or two, I have had extremely high highs and extremely low lows. I'll tell you, I'm ashamed almost of myself on the phone with the Comcast lady who couldn't speak English. That moment that I had on that phone was a perfect example of letting my environment dictate who I was going to be. And it wasn't showing joy in affliction. When you, your job, your work, the pool, the physical afflictions that are going on, anything that's your family, your mother dying, all of the things that are in our lives, Jacob, I know you've got some, you know, anything, the things around you with people, you know, dying and all that kind of stuff, the environment that is around you can either dictate who you're going to be, or you can dictate who you're going to be and just live who you're going to be despite. Either when you win, you praise God, or when you lose, you praise God. It's your choice. Are you going to be the person that's stable, who is always the same, that knows who they are in Christ? Or are you going to be the person that's tossed back and forth depending on what's going on in your world? And that's ultimately, when you think of joy and afflictions, that is something that I know I have failed at. I know it. And I could probably guess that all of you have too. And when you're in afflictions, do you respond, "Oh, how dare you," and bite people's head off? Because usually the people that you bite their head off are the people who are not at fault. And usually they're the ones closest to you. Your kids, your spouse. And they're not, they don't deserve to be beaten up like that, verbally or whatever, you know. Allowing yourself to become influenced by your environment is wrong. That is a sign of a weak person. I'm sorry, but it is. You either are who you are, or you're completely influenced by other people and you're a weak person. Or other environmental aspects of your life are influencing you to become someone that you don't want to be, or that you shouldn't be. So number one is that they had joy in their afflictions. Many of the first century believers were persecuted. Many lost their jobs because they were believers. They were run out of their homes. Some of them were even put in jail and beaten, including Paul, because of their faith. You think you've got it bad talking to a Comcast lady who doesn't speak English? Imagine being whipped and stoned because you believed a certain way. Or losing your job because of your faith. Or being pushed out of your neighborhood because you're a Christian. We might have it sort of bad now, but they had it bad. They had it bad. And they had joy within it. Talk about not letting yourself be influenced by your surroundings. They had joy in it. They didn't let their environment dictate who they were going to be. So stop complaining and start rejoicing. Stop complaining and start rejoicing. That's number one under the labor of love. I remember an interview with Tim Tebow. There's many of them that I've watched because we're Tebow fans in our house. Every time they ask him, "Oh, so-and-so said something really awful about you. What do you think?" He has complete justification to say whatever he wants, because most of those people haven't won as many playoff games as he has. And they say that they're greater, you know, whatever. And they say these nasty things, you know, just horrible things about him. And yet he doesn't respond with evil talk. He just lets it go. And usually I remember one time, what was the guy's name? It was one of the guy that just retired from the Bears, Chicago Bears, Urlacher or something or other. They said after they got beat by the Broncos in 2000, whatever it was, a couple years ago, they got beat by the Broncos and they went up to Urlacher and they said, you know, "What do you think about Tim Tebow's ability to throw as a quarterback?" And he said, "Oh, I think he's a good fullback." Totally slapping Tebow in the face, and then walked away, and they asked Tebow, "What do you think about this quote that Urlacher said?" And he goes, "I just think it's great to be complimented by such a great player." Urlacher just slammed you and threw you under the bus, and now you're saying how great of a player Urlacher is? But that's a good example of someone who, and if you look at Ken Griffey Jr., he just did an interview because he was put into the Mariners Hall of Fame, and they didn't say, you know, whenever I've seen Ken Griffey Jr. interviewed, he never talks trash about the other team, like, "Oh, those people are just fighting as hard as they can to make me lose, and they're persecuting me, and all this stuff on the field, and all that stuff." And all he said is, "I just want to do my best and leave it all out there on the field. I don't want to be known as being the greatest at this or that. I just want to be known for being the one that had fun and that went out there and left his best on the field." And I don't think he ever won a World Series, but he was one of the best players I've ever seen. So that's two examples of people who, even though they're being afflicted, they have joy. And I don't even think Ken Griffey Jr. is a believer. I'm not sure. He's probably not. But it's still a good example of having joy while you're being afflicted. The second part of this labor of love is that they shared the gospel with others. And you find that in verse 7 and 8. "As a result, you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you the message of the Lord has echoed forth, not just to Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place reports of your faith in God have spread, so that we do not need to say anything." So they share the gospel with others. That's part two of the labor of love. And the third part of the labor of love is the obvious faith in God. And that's found in verse 8. They've shared the gospel with all these people, but in every place reports of your faith in God have spread. It was obvious. People knew. I want to bring this down to our level. Are we a church where people go, man, they've only got a few people, but man, their faith. Whew! Are we like that? I don't know. Could we be characterized by our strong faith in God? Maybe we should try to shoot for that. We might not be, you know, the greatest music. We might not have the best speaking. But man, we have faith in God. That's number three. They believed that God would take care of them in every aspect of their life. Scripture always stresses the simplicity of faith. God cares for us and he always will meet our needs. I'm going to do the last one because it's only going to take a minute here because there's only really one aspect of it. And we're going to talk about this pretty much through the rest of the book. Endurance of hope, which is found in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. Endurance of hope is number three of the big 3 points. Every single chapter in both of these letters, meaning 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, ends with the hope of Christ appearing to us and carrying us out of wrath. Every single chapter. The Christian world today, what's the biggest holiday to the Christians today? Well, and to the world, I should say. Christmas. What does that celebrate? The birth. You know that in the first century church, the birth was not a huge celebration like it is today. What was hugely, and it should be a celebration because it was the birth, but what was even more important was his second coming. Was his next, you know, his appearing. Mostly the hope of his appearing. Not necessarily his reign on, well, actually some of them looked for his reign on earth too.
That's why I said Easter is just as important because that was his resurrection.
That's right. But more important in this book is the coming again, his next coming. So the first century church was more interested in his second coming. They hoped in him coming again, and it's repeated many, many, many times in this letter. It is important to see the reference back to the resurrection in this. There was little fear of death in this mindset. There is victory over death. So if you look at verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He puts that in there because it's like, you know what? There's no fear in death. God conquered death. He conquered it. There's no fear in it. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be scared of it. And then to kind of give you one last quote before we get done here. This is something that Phil told me. Phil Young told me a couple, he might be having a hard time back there, but he told me a couple months ago that he thought that once you die, you're taken automatically to the rapture. And I thought, well, that's strange. I don't know if I can believe that, but I don't think I cannot believe it. And so I thought about what you said, Phil, when you said that, you know, I think it was when my father-in-law died, maybe it was a couple years ago when he first told me that. But basically, I found Ray Stedman said this, and it's gonna support what Phil said. I believe, this is Ray Stedman, I believe that the scripture teaches that every believer is caught up in the return of Christ at the believer's death. That Christ comes for each of us and we are part of that eternal event when we ourselves die. So there's, not that it's biblical, but if Ray Stedman says it and Phil Young says it, it could be true. It could be true. I believe that the scriptures teach that every believer is caught up in the return of Christ at the believer's death. So you're transported from death, because where are you going to go? Purgatory? We don't believe in that. So you're going to go from death, and you're going to be taken right to the rapture. And you're going to rise. What is he taking us away from in this context? He says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. What is that? Now, a lot of people who are not the way that we believe would say that wrath means hell. But it does mean judgment. It does mean punishment. But I believe that it's not talking about hell because most of these believers already knew that they were not going to be going to hell because of John 5:24, John 3:16, you know, that kind of stuff. I believe that it's a future event that's going to happen, and that's what this church believes, that there are, and there are many references to this event in scriptures. There's the terrible day of the Lord, the great judgment, the 70th week of Daniel. There's all these different times. We call it the Great Tribulation, and it's a 7-year period, and it's, we believe that God Jesus is going to save us from that. And that's what it says. He says, deliver us from the coming wrath. How much more confused can some people get? I mean, he's delivering us from the future wrath, from the coming wrath. So there are other people who have a different view of interpretation on that, but I don't think anybody here does. So this is our hope. This is a future reference, but what does it mean to us right now? We have no place to be discouraged or to be angry. Joy in our afflictions. If we feel that way, it's because we've forgotten these truths. If we feel discouraged, angry, upset, lonely, empty, it's because we've forgotten these truths, that God is coming to save us and he loves us. I hope that we can refocus on these great truths, and in the study of the Thessalonian letters, we can kind of recapture what they had and have that reputation among our neighbors, among our sister assemblies, that they would look at us and they would say, man, they're probably pretty small in numbers and they probably don't have the greatest razzmatazz up here. You know, their projector screen is stuck down. But boy, they have faith. Their faith is like millions strong. Yeah. Faith like potatoes, like that movie. That's great. Mark, would you close us in prayer?